Okay, I'd like us to go back to Acts chapter 24, and hopefully at some point we'll get some interaction together over this chapter. So far we're looking at Paul's trials. He's very much in the spotlight. It's like just from about chapter 21 onwards, it's like the stage lights go on, and Paul, and everything's shining on him, and he is being examined very minutely about his faith, and he's there standing very much as a representative of us this evening, a representative of the Christian faith in these early days, when it is in a really detailed way, in a really minute way, the gospel and the message of Jesus Christ. I realize I've absolutely lost everywhere. I could be talking about elephants just now, because you're all just looking at it thinking, oh, the rain is just amazing. See, we should probably sing again, just, but it's rain, because rain, the refreshing powers of the Spirit is coming on us. Yeah, so Paul was at this stage where he was really representing us. And it's for our benefit that the message of Jesus Christ is being examined minutely here, because it stands examination, and that's really important for us. He's defended his message, the gospel message, in front of the Jewish crowd in chapter 21, and in front of the Sanhedrin in chapter 23, and now it's going to be in front of Felix, then it's going to be in front of Festus, and then it's going to be in front of King Agrippa. So there's these five trials is coming Paul's way as he is defending the gospel. And it's a reminder to us that Paul's coming here one man. One man with the message of the gospel. He's coming against two really big, strong earthly kingdoms. He's coming against Jerusalem, which kind of stands for tradition and for history and for all that goes along with that. And he's also standing against Rome in its conquesting power and in its organization. So these great, two great powerful kingdoms. And here's little Paul, one man on his own, and he's standing powerfully against it because the sovereign God is building his kingdom. And we're the fruit of that this evening as the kingdom continues to develop and grow and mature in the world in which we live. So Paul here, as one person, stands against the corporate giants of the day, Jerusalem and Rome. And he stands against it in the name of Jesus Christ and with the power of Jesus Christ. And he stands before the Sanhedrin, as we've seen, and then he comes before Felix, and there's a lawyer that comes against him named Tertullus, and he brings his case in before Felix. So just want to go through one or two things from this, from the passage, and I got some great answers. Great to have the website up and running. I don't know if there's any this afternoon, but there certainly was some this morning, and it's just really helpful. It's helpful for me, as I said, and I hope it's helpful for those that look at it as well. And the helpful thing for me is that people find far more things than that I find when I'm, and I find that there's lots that we all learn from each other as we look at Scripture. So when Tertullus stands against Paul here in this chapter and makes his defense, it's a church that's full of lawyers, so we should be able to make something of this chapter, surely. We find that Tertullus makes three accusations against Paul, and they're pretty simple and straightforward. You willing to tell me what at least one of these, if you give one answer each, what is the accusations that he makes against Paul here in this third trial? He's a Ian Nevison's quick with that one. He's a troublemaker. Ian's quick to point out any troublemakers in the congregation, so he's well attuned to that. He says that Paul is a troublemaker. He's stirring up riots among the Jews all over the world. And that had political undertones or overtones some kind of tones, that it was something that the Roman authorities would be interested in, that Paul was potentially a troublemaker. What else do we find that he's accused of? What's the second thing? He's a ringleader. Yeah, he's a ringleader of the Nazarene sect. And again, almost this is a charge of heresy that he's coming up against here, that he's leading a seditious sect that might well be dangerous and might well cause Rome trouble. What's the third one? He's a desecrator. He's desecrating the temple. And that goes back to chapter 21, where he's accused of bringing Trophimus into the temple. Trophimus was Greek, and it would have been a desecration of the temple to bring someone in to the temple. This is a third charge, and would have been a charge that, again, Felix would have been interested in, because the Romans gave the Jews authority to deal with any kind of religious disorder like that that the Jews could prove against someone. So there was three fairly serious and difficult arguments that were coming up here against Paul. Okay? How does Paul answer each of them? So, we have a trial situation, and we probably could have worked it out in such a way that we had someone, a dramatic reading to the degree of each person having a part who was reading. But we have a trial situation, and Tertullus has made these arguments, and here we have in Scripture Paul refuting these arguments. So he comes back with different arguments. He comes back to refute these three arguments. So he's accused of being a troublemaker, of being a fermenting political dissent. Troublemaker. How does he respond to that? Yep. Yeah, absolutely. That's the second of the two accusations that he's leading a sect. He says, well, you know, I do follow the way, but this way is absolutely in line with the Old Testament faith and the Old Testament religion. In verses 14 and through to 16, he says that. I admit I'm a worshipper of God. He says, of God, the fathers as followers of the way which they call us. I believe everything with the law and is written in the prophets. I have the same hope in God as these men. So he's linking very wisely. He's linking in this stage of the trial, he's linking the Christian faith with the Old Testament faith, and that's knocking away a whole kind of argument of the Jews who were against him. And he's reminding them and us that the Christian truth is based in the Old Testament and is based in the truth of the Old Testament, and that's significant for him, and it's significant and it should be for us. It's not that Paul's an innovator, that he is simply outworking the promises of the Old Testament that we see in Jesus Christ. So that's the second of the responses. How does he respond to being a troublemaker? Yeah, he's just simply saying, it's simply not the case. I wasn't even involved, he says, in an argument with anyone. I'm not a troublemaker. I wasn't even involved in an argument. He says, I've come to Jerusalem to worship. In verses 11 and 12, he speaks about that. And he refutes the argument that they had no time to ferment an insurrection. He is simply there to worship God. He's not a troublemaker. He is not introducing a new religion. He is the God. He is worshiping the God of the Old Testament through Jesus Christ. And the last of the accusations, that he was desecrating the temple, how does he respond to that? Yeah. He simply says, look, I did everything according to your law. I purified myself. I was ceremonially clean. There was nothing that I did to desecrate the temple. I didn't even take this man that you accused me of taking. I didn't even take him into that place. And he defends himself consistently through what he's doing. He says not only has he done all these things, but he has a clear conscience before God. And this is hugely significant. Okay. So Paul defends himself in this court situation. And as a representative of the Christian faith, he's defending the Christian faith against these accusations. And we remember and recognize that this evening. Okay, moving on. Can you build a picture of the character of Felix from this chapter and even maybe other sources? So you've got him appearing before the proconsul here, Felix. He's a Roman governor. And we're not told that much about Felix in the chapter, but if you listened to the chapter, if you read the chapter with any kind of discernment, you would probably have built up some kind of picture, because there's a few things said about him. Tertullus, the Roman lawyer, the Jewish lawyer, and Paul, when they're both beginning to speak, they say certain things, as in a courtroom, they give a certain degree of prominence to the judge. They speak about him in certain terms. And we find out throughout the chapter one or two other things about Felix. So you build up a picture of the character of Felix. What do you think? Because these are real people. You can go into history books and find out about Felix. You don't just need to go to the Bible. So what kind of character is Paul facing here? What's he like? He's insecure and weak. Well, now, that wouldn't be what you would immediately think of when you read the kind of praise that he receives from Tertullus. Insecure and weak? He's a crowd pleaser. Why is he a crowd pleaser? Okay, so he's obviously been a bit of a crowd pleaser in his life, in his leadership. He's led for quite a long time, which was unusual in these days. And he is, probably a there's something else that may give away the fact that he's a bit of a crowd pleaser. Yeah, he left Paul in prison because he was wanting to gain favor with the Jewish people around him. So we recognize him as a bit of a crowd pleaser. Anything else? Yeah, so what does that say about him? He's slimy. Okay. He's a bit of a slime ball. Because he's maybe in the pretext of listening to Paul preaching, maybe that he was interested in Paul preaching also, but he was hoping that every time he visited Paul, Paul would possibly, potentially give him a bribe to get out of prison. So he was corrupt. He was greedy, we could say that. Anything else we could say about him? Yeah, so, he had a conscience, and he was concerned about Paul's preaching. It was uncomfortable. He didn't like what Paul was saying. Yeah. Yeah. A conscience suppressor, yeah. That's exactly the case. It may have been made worse at one level that Drusilla was his second wife, who he had taken from her husband, and he had lured her into a relationship with him. She was supposed to be a young Jewish woman of ravishing beauty, and he took her to be his own. Having first had an affair with her, he then married her. And history tells us that he lived married to her for a number of years, and they had two children, but the two children and her died at Pompeii when Vesuvius erupted. And so he eventually lost his family in that tragedy. But he was also known as a merciless oppressor. He crushed oppression in his region with mercilessness and with brutality. And so he was being damned with faint praise in many ways by those who are speaking of him here. But Tacitus and Josephus, historians of the time, speak about his brutality and his power, appetite, his hunger to remain in power, which he did for a long time. Sorry? No. True, he was allowed freedom, although that partly would have been as a privilege of being a Roman citizen. But yeah, he did allow Paul, and he did hear Paul. We mustn't just presume that he wanted a bribe. That there may have been an ongoing conscience issue with him that he was wanting to respond to the gospel, but we have no evidence that he did. Okay, let's move on. What might Paul have highlighted under the three headings in his discourse recorded in verse 25? A very famous verse, one that many preachers would take from this passage and preach from as he preached on these issues. As Paul discoursed on righteousness, self-control, and judgment to come, Felix was afraid and said, "That's enough for now." So, what do you think was the focus of these three aspects of Paul's preaching? There's actually a clue. Well, okay, I'll give you the clue. As the verse before 25, he sent for Paul and listened to him as he spoke about faith in Jesus Christ. So Paul was challenging Felix about coming to faith in Jesus Christ, about making a personal commitment to Jesus. Isn't that great that Paul's focus, wherever he was, whatever he was doing, as he witnessed, was faith in Jesus Christ? That this is the key. You have to come to faith in Jesus Christ. And he did so by speaking on these three elements: righteousness, self-control, and judgment to come. What would have been the righteousness? What element of righteousness would Paul have been focusing on when he's speaking about faith in Jesus Christ? Just think about that. What would he have been saying when he talks about righteousness? Yeah, I think that's absolutely right. He would have been speaking about the fact that we need a Savior, because our righteousness isn't enough to allow us a relationship with God. And so we need another righteousness, which Romans speaks about, a righteousness from God which comes through the Lord Jesus Christ and his life. It's a better way. And as he speaks about that perfection and that righteousness, surely he would be exposing the unrighteousness of Felix's own life and the injustice that he mired his life in as a Roman governor, and a different justice that was not one that was able to stand before the living God. So we also recognize the importance of, when we are sharing Jesus Christ, pointing out to people, and we invite them to Christ, but the basis is because our righteousness isn't enough. This is a great help for us as we think about sharing our faith, because it gives us a structure with which we can share our faith. Because many people live their lives thinking that they have a righteousness that will enable them to be accepted into heaven. Now, we're not condemning people by saying that that is not the case. We're simply pointing out to them that God requires something greater, something more perfect, something more obedient, something without fault and failure. And it's Jesus Christ who alone can provide that righteousness. So the whole passage in Romans that speaks about the righteousness from God is hugely important, because it's important for us, so we move away from a self-righteousness in our lives. self-righteousness, then he also speaks about self-control. What would he have spoken about self-control in talking about faith in Jesus Christ? Righteousness, self-control. There would have certainly been, I think, a sense in which Felix's conscience would have been troubled by the lack of self-control of his own life. He was in a position of power and authority, and he was basically able to do what he wanted in many ways, certainly in terms of his moral behavior. And so there would have been a challenge to him. Whether it was a direct challenge from Paul, I'm not sure. But if Paul was speaking about self-control from God in the gospel, what would we speak about when we talk about self-control from the gospel? If we're sharing the gospel, what would we challenge people about on self-control? What aspects of the gospel require of us self-control? Holiness. Yeah, the gospel is a gospel of holiness. It requires that we deny ourselves, doesn't it? There's self-denial in the gospel, isn't there? Obedience. There's self-control required in obeying Jesus Christ. So we find that the gospel has been spoken of here as he reveals the significance in our lives of being transformed by Christ's power. It's a transforming of self-control. We're becoming those who recognize the power of the Spirit in our lives to give us a life that is channeled and governed by the Spirit of God and enabling us to be self-controlled in a way that is honoring and pleasing to God, morally structured and transformed by His grace. Righteousness, self-control, judgment to come. What would he say about judgment to come in the relation to the theme of faith, putting faith in Jesus Christ? As we share the gospel and we talked about judgment to come, what would we say? He was in a position of authority. He was sitting in this chapter. He was sitting in judgment. But Paul is saying, look, you've put me in jail or imprisoned me here for 2 years, but I'm telling you, there's a greater judgment to come. And you'll be accountable before God in that judgment. And Christ is on the throne, he would say. I speak about the resurrected Savior. Paul would say to Felix, he said, this is the one who's ascended to the right hand of the Father and who will return in judgment for all of humanity. And it's a recognition that is a focusing as well in terms of faith in Jesus Christ, that either Jesus Christ is the one who takes our sin on himself, or we will bear our sin before God and pay the punishment for it. We face the consequences unless we are hidden in Jesus Christ. That was relevant for Felix, but it's relevant for you, and it's relevant for me, and it's relevant for the people we share the gospel with. We're probably afraid to say much about that, are we? But if we say it gracefully and in humility, we are pointing people to a hugely significant biblical truth, that this is not all that there is, that God is the one before whom we stand. He is the ultimate authority, and we do not have autonomy. We are not rulers in our own universe, that we stand before God. And that's good for us all to remember in our lives as well. Okay, so we come to a chapter like this. And it's a chapter where there are different characters, where Paul, who is defending the gospel, is being challenged again, as he has been previously and will be again, about the authenticity of his faith and of the authenticity and sincerity of the gospel. And we've seen the different characters, and we've heard about the faith in Jesus Christ that Paul sought to challenge Felix about. We're never told that Felix comes to faith. It's quite sad, really. We know, even in history, very little is known about his latter years, what happened to him. he certainly, there's no evidence that he came to faith in Jesus Christ. So that's the chapter. What is God teaching us? What is God teaching you or me from a chapter like this for your life today? Has this been a kind of doctrinal, theological exercise of no significance or relevance to you? If you take a passage of Scripture like this, what lessons can you learn? What teaching is there that you can take into 9 o'clock tomorrow morning, into your life, or into your heart this evening? What is the Holy Spirit saying to you from a chapter like this? Is there anything practical that we can learn from Scripture here? Can we wrestle with Scripture here? Okay, that's very significant, isn't it? Paul simply fulfilled his duty to preach the gospel. He did it lovingly. I'm sure he did it prayerfully. He did it with all his passion and love. But he wasn't able to convert Felix, but he was confident to leave Felix with God, having offered him the gospel. And that's our responsibility too. We share the gospel with people. It's not up to us to convert people. It's not up to us to make them respond, but lovingly we share with them the gospel and leave the responses to God, even though we will pray and be concerned for them, because God is sovereign over these things. What else can we learn? Well, some quick fire answers before we close. Just the grey matter. Get it going. Okay. Yeah, it's important to know. Knowing the people you're sharing the gospel with, knowing the kind of things that are going to maybe convict them, knowing the kind of truth that you're going to share. Have a reason for the hope that's within you. Yep. Okay. Right. Okay, don't be surprised when you're not acquitted by the world's justice as a Christian. A bit like what we were speaking about this morning. Anything else? Mm-hmm. Okay. Yeah, I know a lot of people that have come that close to becoming a Christian, but they've become afraid and they've walked away because of the challenge of the gospel. And that's a reality for us, and a sad one in many ways. We pray that people will not come that close and walk away because of the commitment that's involved. And can you imagine the huge changes would have been involved in Felix's life? Obviously great ones in terms of spiritual reality, but huge changes would have been required, and he was afraid of that. And he said, no more of that just now. We can't respond. And I think that's significant for us, because at the same time, it's a reminder to us that there's not always, is there, Hamish? There's not always a more convenient season. That's what he was waiting for. He was waiting for when it was easier for him to come to faith. Maybe not so costly as we were looking at this morning. But he says, no, we can't guarantee that more convenient season. If there's anyone here who's not a Christian and you're waiting for a more convenient season, don't do that. Scripture is very strong on that, that we don't do that. That this is, now is the day of salvation. Don't put it off for a more convenient season. That it never comes, does it? Anything else? Okay, yeah. Paul, it was a difficult situation. He was suffering in it, but like what we were talking about this morning. But he didn't look for a way out. He simply was obedient in it and saw an opportunity to serve. Can I just say a couple of other things that I picked out? And I think it's very useful to think about these things and to think about applying Scripture. The sovereign purpose of God. wasn't to be outdone by Rome or by Jerusalem or by any earthly powers, because the kingdom of God was being built, and that will not fail. And that's an encouragement to us here in St. Columba's, in a secular city that we live in. The kingdom of God will progress, and he will use us as we serve him in obedience. And again, related to that, the power of one life under God. Paul was just one person. Huge, huge impact that he had. As we see, the influence he had on governments, on nations, on individuals, on the world with the gospel. The irrational opposition to Jesus Christ, kind of linking in with this morning. And the Jews were just so irrationally opposed to Jesus Christ. And it just speaks of the spiritual darkness that there is. Similar to what Audrey was saying, the importance of a clear conscience. Paul could preach and speak because he had a clear conscience. He was in a right relation. He kept a short fuse between himself and God. He was always in God's company, and his conscience was clear as he lived his life. Important for that, for us in our lives. We're living with a clear conscience, that we're living close to God, short account with Jesus Christ, often in his company, always looking for his nearness and for his forgiveness and for his help. Hypocrisy, you know, it does so much damage to the Christian faith when we say one thing but we're living another way, because we don't have a clear conscience, because we're just living our own way and we're trying to mask what we really are. Paul's power lay in the fact that through the Spirit of God and grace, he had a clear conscience. You and I need to work at that clear conscience if we are to serve the living God. And I think maybe you've covered most of the other things that I had. But just to finish with that solemn reality, that there isn't always a more convenient time. Remember that for your friends as well. And remember, it's so important to share the gospel honestly. Felix was used to listening. He was used to telling people to be quiet. He was used to ushering people out of an audience with him. He was used to being in command, and so he felt that he was the one who could control God for a more convenient season. And very often we can be like that. You know, we can just usher God out of our presence. We can say, I'll think about him at a more convenient season. I'm really too busy just now. I've got too much on. My life is too full. I'm too self-important to think about him at that level. Maybe that we don't do that, but that we recognize, in a sense, as we go back to Saturday night, the wonderful freedom of being able to say, Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name, giving him the first place in our prayers and in our life and in our perspective, so that we are living by grace with that clear conscience that enables us to serve him. So let's bow our heads as we pray. Lord God, help us as we learn from Scripture to follow you and serve you. Help us to take narrative passages like this and engage with them. Help us to work at them. Help us to, like we're digging for gold, sometimes it requires work and effort and energy. Maybe we're able to do that and find spiritual gold nuggets as we examine Scripture and as we wrestle with Scripture and as we find this truth of God and apply it to ourselves. May the work that we do be worthwhile. May we not just come to church or live our Christian lives or have our quiet times with the Bible in an uncostly way, where we are always expecting a truth to just be given to us on a plate in simple, easy, digestible forms. May we be diligent students of Jesus, disciples of Jesus, who will take time to value this living word in all its depth and in all its beauty and in all its richness and in all its variety. And may we find, with the Holy Spirit's help and with a transformed life and heart, that we are being excited and challenged and moved to respond to that truth on a daily basis. So help us, God, and bless us. In Jesus' name, amen.